I'll proceed. Today we're going to be talking about the subject Heaven on Earth, Two Visions of Religious Community. Father Mark had asked me at some point several months back to talk about the Anglican community of Little Gidding, which was established in England in 1626, and he had separately asked Brittany to talk about the Shaker Village of Pleasant Hill community, which many of you have probably visited, you're familiar with to some level. She worked there, and she's quite the expert and has a deep love for the Shakers, and so you're in for a real treat hearing from her. But in the course of these discussions, we kind of thought, why not combine the two? This is an example of two communities separated by nearly 4,000 miles, more than a century, both pursuing in very different ways an ideal of religious life. The Shakers were a religious community. Not strictly orthodox, as you'll learn from Brittany, but a religious community that was seeking to literally enact heaven on earth. The ambitions of Little Gidding may not have been so grand, but they had a similar ambition to renew religious life in a family context. So that's what we'll be talking about today. What does it mean to live in the kingdom of God? How does the ideal community function? And is it possible to experience heaven on earth? So throughout this series, six talks, we will look at Little Gidding and Shaker Village in light of six themes: religious and historical context, beliefs, day-to-day life, physical environment, decline, and continuing influence. With the big question, what can we learn from these two very different communities as we at St. Peter's seek to live in the kingdom of God right now? Today we want to talk about the religious and historical context of each group. How do they fit into the bigger picture of their time and place? So, as I mentioned, Little Gidding was established in 1626, and it was a community that was made up of one family. After their fortunes largely collapsed, Nicholas Farrer and John Farrer, two brothers, were investors in the Virginia Company. After the collapse of that company, their fortune was ruined, and they retreated to what had been a project of Nicholas's for a long, long time. A communal project of devotion, prayer, contemplation, work, and service. The family consisted of Nicholas, who you see on the screen. He was the community's spiritual leader, along with his mother, brother, sister-in-law with their three children, his sister with her husband and their 16 children, and a number of servants. So you have to understand that when we say they experienced financial ruin, they still had servants. So it's a little bit different from the ruin that we might expect that puts someone in abject poverty. They could still buy an estate, which they did. They purchased and lived in the manor house at Little Gidding in Huntingdonshire, which you see. You can't actually see the church in this picture, but this is the landscape of Little Gidding as you're entering the area there. And they restored the church on the property in 1626. And their life together was one of deliberate religious devotion. And the chief purpose of their life, says one historian, was a regular round of prayer. Additionally, the community created gospel concordances for study and discussion. They educated the children of Little Gidding, all of them, and of the surrounding community. And they cared for the sick and the poor. So let's talk about three areas of context. I want to talk about the English Reformation context. I want to talk about the context of monasticism. And I want to talk about the ongoing dispute at that time in the Church of England between the factions of Puritanism and Arminianism. So we'll begin with the English Reformation. One of my professors at Asbury, Dr. Reitmeier, was famous for saying, "A text without a context is a pretext." So what is the context of Little Gidding, the religious and political situation in which it arose? This that you see on screen may be a great emblem of what's going on at the time. Henry VIII had declared himself supreme head of the English church nearly 100 years before the establishment of Little Gidding. You see him in the bedside here, dying, pointing to his son, the Protestant savior, Edward VI. You see this figure in the papal tiara, dying. If you don't get the point, he's labeled idolatry and superstition. And if you still don't get the point, on his chest, all flesh is grass. Around here you see various reformers. And so this is really the context that Little Gidding is coming into. The country has already been through the religious whiplash of Edward VI, Protestant, Bloody Mary, Catholic, and Elizabeth I, who I like to call the perfect Anglican. That's a joke. Obviously, it's a joke. The perfect Anglican is Queen Elizabeth II, right? God save the Queen. At the time of the establishment of Little Gidding, James I had died just a year earlier, and anything harking back to the Catholic past was very deeply offensive to the Puritan faction of the church. The new king was Charles I, who was friendly towards more traditional, i.e., more Catholic forms of worship. Chief among the Caroline Divines, which was a group of churchmen sort of agitating for more traditional forms of worship, was William Laud, who you see on the screen here. I had to include a little pun that was contemporary for him, supposedly from a jester. You see it on the screen. Short of stature, he was the butt of this joke. Give great praise to God and little laud to the devil. Little laud. Okay. I thought it was funny. You guys have the same reaction that Brittany usually does when I tell her jokes. It's fine. In any case, you have these warring factions. The Puritans they feel that the church has never been truly reformed, and the Caroline Divines are trying to move back towards a more traditional mode of worship. This is sort of the situation in which Little Gidding falls, and they're definitely on the side of the Caroline Divines in this. Another piece of context that I want you to think about is monasticism. Oh, sorry. Here's something about the Puritans that you may find interesting. One of their big achievements that we'll talk about in a little bit was the King James Bible of 1611. They didn't translate it themselves. There were translators from really all factions of the church involved in this, but it was their agitation for reform that led to the creation of this great translation. So a second piece of context I want us to think about that's important for understanding this family community set in the English countryside is monasticism. When you think of monks or nuns, what comes to mind? Somebody throw something out. Prayer. Celibacy, exactly. Celibacy, prayer, vows. Fruitcake. I was hoping somebody would say fruitcake or fudge or maybe Trappist beer. These can all be found in various monastic settings, but I heard the two things that really stand out. Prayer and work, fruitcake. All Christian monastic communities follow a set cycle of prayer based on the Psalms. Most also support themselves through various crafts. Prayer is work, and even your work becomes a prayer. Does this life sound attractive to anybody? A life in community, grounded in prayer, reflection, meaningful labor, order, beauty? Well, what's stopping you? Yes, the lifelong vows of celibacy. Most of us desire to live in families. Even if we're not married, the so-called secular life exerts a great appeal for most, more so than the austerity of the cloister. But why should we have to choose, right? Why can't we live as families in communities that are ordered by the rhythms of the sacred? Why can't we build lives with God at their center? Lives that include everyone, from the youngest to the oldest, in deliberate daily work of prayer. That seems to be the question that Nicholas Ferrer had in mind when he led his family to establish the Little Gidding community in 1626. The community was not a monastery. They were adamant about that. The family members took no vows, there was no official rule of life, and they affirmed the 39 Articles, which is, I'm sure you know, the document at the time of the Reformation that outlines Anglican points of faith, particularly where they diverge from Rome. This community was Anglican in every point. And yet, we see that there are significant overlaps between the monastic vision and what really ended up taking place at Little Gidding. What we see, really, is a brief experiment, one that lasted only 20 years at the height of its strength, in which an English family adapted parts of the monastic ideal for family life. A third piece of context that's really important for understanding the cultural situation in which this community is being established is a dispute between Puritanism and Arminianism. This is primarily a difference in how Anglicans of the time understood grace and human effort. One group, represented primarily by the Puritans, who are essentially Calvinist in doctrine, they followed Calvin's conception of humankind as totally unable to make meaningful acts of will toward the good. You are so devastated by sin, so dead inside that you cannot make any movement of yourself towards God. You're done. You're dead. The Puritans believed that in order to have faith, people must first be regenerated or made spiritually alive by an act of the Holy Spirit. And this regeneration is not based on anything you do. God does not say, I'm going to regenerate you because I can see that you're going to have faith, or I'm going to regenerate you based on your good works. It's random. It's a lottery. Except it's all contained in the mysterious will of God. He has his reasons. We don't know. The dark side of this is that in this mysterious will of God, he predestined or chose from eternity past that some people would be regenerated to saving faith and that others would be damned to eternal torment. Those who held to an Arminian understanding on the other side, sorry, I thought I had a picture of Arminius, I don't. The sort of alternate faction in the Anglican Church at this time, and a smaller one, is the Arminian faction that believed that while sinful people do still have the effects of sin in their lives, they also have a corresponding ability to make meaningful choices, assisted by grace. They rejected the idea of predestination and maintained that people do have the ability to make meaningful choices between possible courses of action. Little Gidding was located in East Anglia, which was a Puritan stronghold. And so clearly, it represented a minority viewpoint where it was located in England. Predictably, the community was regarded with suspicion by some folks. There was a Puritan tract called the Arminian Nunnery, which attacked the community as an instrument of covert popery, or at best, a slippery slope back to Rome. Here's what the author of that tract had to say about Nicholas Ferrer, who was the community's spiritual leader. Now forsooth, in outward show, he would pretend that he and the rest disclaimed the Pope and popery, but by and by you shall see him and his companions crouching, cringing, and prostrating to the ground to altar-like poor communion table, or the rich gilded candlesticks and wax tapers and other knacks thereon. So there's a great deal of suspicion and hostility in the church at this time. Interestingly, this community kind of rose above the fray. They didn't engage their enemies in arguing about these points of doctrine. They kind of just lived their lives. They prayed a lot. They did a lot of handiwork. They did a lot of service to the poor and the sick in their community. And so I think it's interesting that while elements of the monastic life were present in this community, most notably, their commitment was to pray at appointed hours. When it's time to pray, you go to the chapel and you pray. It was still very much a family context. There's no covert monastery. There's no covert Romanism. And there's no bitter engagement in the disputes that are dividing the church of the day either. In this reformed context, the Little Gidding community pursued elements of a monastic ideal adapted for family life, and really they lived in quiet faithfulness that was largely unperturbed by the theological disputes of its time and place. I think that sounds refreshing. Here's a final quote from a historian that I read, and then I'll turn you over to Brittany to learn about the Shakers. He said that the community was a life of devotion, of simplicity, of austerity, and of discipline, but whereas all previous experiments in the religious life had been inimical to the family, Nicholas Ferrer had set himself to preserve the family ideal in a monastic setting. How far he succeeded, and how far the ideal would have spread in happier circumstances, it is impossible to say. But while it lasted, Little Gidding stood for something unique in the history of Christian thought and life. Okay. Here's a picture of the church. And here's the Shakers.
Okay, I'm just gonna pull up my notes here. Okay, the Shakers. How many of you have been to Shaker Village of Pleasant Hill? Okay, how many of you know anything about the Shakers? Pretty good. Okay, so can a few of you just throw out some adjectives, what you think of when you think of the Shakers? Just in a few sentences.
Simplicity.
Simplicity, that's a great one. What was that?
Craftsmanship,
yeah.
Hospitality.
Celibacy, generosity. So all of those things are correct, especially when you think of Shaker Village of Pleasant Hill and how their culture thrived in the South and in Kentucky. But that's not exactly how they got their start. So I consider this portion of the six, I guess the six-part series that we're doing to kind of be like the boring part because of the history and the background. So I think, you know, in the... Thank you. In the next five courses that we do, we'll be talking more about their generosity and their celibacy and how they thought that you lived in heaven on earth. But for today, we're going to talk just about where they came from and how they got their start. So when we think of the Shakers and how they lived in Kentucky, we think of them as a unique group, right? Because how many people do you know who live in a commune, are celibate, reject money, and just live their days working? We don't really know a lot of people like that, right? And they're not there anymore, that's for sure. But they actually were not that unique when they first began. So they weren't an anomaly at all. 18th century England, where they originated, was actually quite crowded with strange and interesting groups practicing religious sectarianism. They were known as the Shaking Quakers, and they were merely one radical religious group out of many. There were many sects who worshipped like they did. They worshipped in an enthusiastic nature, as they were viewed by other English who practiced in conventional ways as excessively emotional. So a little different than some of the adjectives that you threw out today, right? They're very different when they began. So the very definition of a sectarian, right, is someone who lives in tension with their culture. They intentionally seek to turn their world upside down. So the Shakers didn't call themselves the Shakers. They called themselves the Believers. That was actually a term that had been given to them in England since the mid-17th century because of followers of George Fox, known as the Quakers. So a lot of people believe that they actually picked up a lot of their worship practices from the Quakers. Who is familiar with the Quakers? A little bit? What do you think of when you think of the Quakers? Oatmeal. Yeah. Yeah, so that's very similar to the Shakers, actually. But, you know, when I think of the Quakers today, I think of a quiet group of people, oatmeal, very peaceful, right? They sit on opposite sides of the church. They're the circle of friends, right? Well, just like the Shakers, they were very different in the beginning. Both the Shakers and the Quakers place a primary accent on the direction of the Spirit. So you got it when you said they would sit there and they would start quaking when the Spirit came upon them, right? And what was really interesting for that time is the process of religious inspiration they thought was equally available to male and female, even a little bit more so to females. So they both harshly condemned established ecclesiastical practices. They did not like the contemporary church. They did not like the creeds. They did not like the structure. They did not like the priests. They did not like how they felt that the church protected scripture. By the mid-18th century, this is when the Shakers were really getting started and gaining followers, so 1740s or so. And at this time, the Quakers had entered an introspective and quiet period, so more of the Quakers as we think today. So they had largely abandoned their earlier radical prophetic behavior. So while a lot of scholars think that the Shakers did pick up a lot of their worshiping practices from the Quakers, other scholars would argue that they more likely derived their inspiration for their worship practices from the French prophets. So, the French prophets. So, these enthusiasts immigrated from France in the early years of the 18th century after radical Protestant groups had revolted in France and then were suppressed. So, they just moved to England. These French prophets and their English converts appealed to the early Christian church as a sanction of their views on visions, miracles, and prophecy. So, they went right back to the beginning. Like the Shakers, their worship was spirit-directed and included various forms of ecstatic movement and an agitated style that was compared to dancing. So they worshiped in public, and they attracted large crowds, and they also attracted dismay and opposition by traditional religious clergy. They were not very welcome. So women had a special place among the French prophets. They believed that they were better attuned to the sacerdotal qualities of receiving and understanding the divine that had traditionally been understood as belonging to priesthood. I think they just thought they were more in tune with the supernatural, and so they were more likely to be prophetesses. So at this point, the French prophets actually lost a lot of their followers, and they stopped growing because kind of the leader of their group at that point, Thomas Eames, he had promised that he was going to be resurrected after death, and he was not. And so the French prophets lost a lot of their followers, but the Shakers continued to grow at this point. So where exactly did Shakerism begin? Well, it actually began in Manchester, England. Manchester was just a manufacturing town. It was full of cotton mills. Mother Anne Lee is thought to be the first leader of the Shakers, the first real leader of the Shakers. Her name was just Anne Lee. Her dad was a blacksmith. She received no formal education. For her entire life, she was illiterate. She couldn't read. She couldn't write. She worked in textile factories since the age of a child, and then she was also married to a blacksmith when she was 16. So the couple had four children in the early years of their marriage. All of them died. Their oldest daughter survived until the age of six, and that was a very trying time for Anne. She was actually hospitalized at that point. And so there are lots of theories around, you know, the visions that she started receiving after that, being tied to, you know, the loss of so many of her children so quickly. But we do know after a point, she joined a society called the Wardley Society. This was a group of Quakers. It was ran by James and Jane Wardley, and they were tailors, and they're just religious enthusiasts who invited people to basically worship with them in their basement in Manchester. So we do have a few reports of the Wardley Society that were recorded from that time. Basically, it was just people in newspapers and letters saying, wow, these people are really weird. You know, we have reports that, quote, sometimes their heads jerked so rapidly that their facial features were not distinguishable. They screeched in the most dreadful manner, disturbing the whole neighborhood, but later in the meetings, their frenzies eventually subsided into singing and dancing. So the Wardley Society was very demanding on its followers. You had to meet and have confession three times a day. And instead of confessing to a priest, as was traditional at that time, you had to list all of your sins to everybody in your community in the Wardley Society. So everything was shared and open and available. So they regarded their leaders as prophets and prophetesses. Again, it just assembled in the homes of its members. These shaking Quakers, as they came to be known, proclaimed themselves the only true religion, and they condemned all others. So we see Anne's leadership emerging. She was considered to kind of be their star pupil in some aspects because she is documented in all of their arrests in the early 1770s. Her name is consistently down in the jail records. You know, one time the local constable attempted to quell a mob attempting to pull down a home owned by a Shaker, so their neighbors didn't like them very much. And another when a group of Shakers stormed into a nearby church during worship and interrupted a service, and Anne led many of these quests into actively worshiping church services where they would go in and start shouting at the priests. I'm sure Father Mark hopes that will never ever happen to him. So according to Shaker oral histories, by the time that the Shakers left England in 1774 for America, Anne was their leader. She was involved in multiple arrests. Before she had a vision, supposedly, that they God wanted them to leave for America. Legend has it that she was imprisoned in a windowless cell for 2 weeks, in which she could neither stand up straight nor lie down flat, but that she was so in touch with the divine that while she was there, she received multiple visions. She sweated blood, you know, et cetera, et cetera. It's almost like a hagiography, right? But we don't know very much, unfortunately. We don't have too much documented fact about the Shakers in their early days, the age of the founders, as we call them, because they did reject creeds, and they rejected reading, and they rejected writing. And so because they never were involved with any of this, we don't have any written history. And so it's just the stories of the Shakers that they passed down on and on and on. And I think, you know, at Shaker Village, at least when we did tours, there was some concern about sharing all of this. And, you know, we'd have to say, you know, it is just an oral history, because over time they would change, you know, the fish just got a little bigger, et cetera. And so it's always something to hold in mind. We do know that the Shakers landed in New York in 1774. Does anybody know what happened in the year 1774? Yes, yeah, so it was a great time for 12 very strange English people to come to America, as you can imagine. So when they got here, they all took jobs separately, and for 2 years, they just kind of worked regular jobs. They separated. I think they were just trying to survive at that point. Supposedly there were about 12 of them that came over together. At this point, Mother Anne, as they called her, was in her 40s. You know, these were turbulent times in the American colonies because America was moving toward a revolution. They remained quiet for 2 years, and they sought to simply earn a living and survive in the new world. At this point, we know that Anne and her husband officially separated. So I think they were starting to talk about celibacy at this point as a group. We know that in 1779, Anne and her followers had regrouped in New Albany. They had a little settlement there because, again, this is when the activities of the Shakers began showing up in public records. Apparently, they didn't make great neighbors. So at this point, we also see that the Shakers start writing things down. Although the illiteracy of many of the Shakers had fueled their zeal for spoken word and charismatic leadership, you know, they would quote the whole Bible, many of them began to write in defense of their group because those in their new location also began to abuse and torment them. So by 1780, they had their own settlement in New Albany, New York, and visitors, people who were seeking to become converts, would go and basically visit them, and then they would normally come out of that and they would do some kind of newspaper article or something talking about their experience. So we see lots of written record of religious exercises, dancing, and extravagant postures. They would dance until they fell lifeless to the floor. In the next few years, from 1780 to 1800, the Shakers began to leave their village in New Albany and travel around the Northeast. They sought converts, and they began to establish new villages. So how did they get to Kentucky? So two Shakermen walked from the Watervliet, their village in New York, to Kentucky in 1801. They started walking in January, and they arrived in March. I think that'd be super cold, but they did it. So they actually arrived at the Cane Ridge Revival, where the Second Great Awakening was already in the midst of sweeping through, you know, what was then the entire Western frontier. You know, out of, I forget, it was a population, I forget exactly what the population was, but I think at least 60% of Kentucky was like camped out at this revival, which, considering the fact that most people were subsistence farming and had to farm to live, I thought that's a true testament of their faith and how strong this revival was on the frontier. So these Shaker men began seeking converts, and they asked if they could preach, and the Protestant ministers who were leading the revival told them yes, they could. Once they got up and started preaching, they were promptly asked to step down. They were forbidden to preach, but they were able to work the crowds a little bit, and they were successful. They gained enough converts to start a settlement in Harrodsburg, Kentucky, and that is what we now know as Shaker Village of Pleasant Hill. 1810 is when they built their first building at Shaker Village of Pleasant Hill. Luckily, one of their converts was quite wealthy and was able to basically just give them all the land and the farm. And so that's kind of the history. We talked a little bit about, you know, what makes them different, but as we talk about their lifestyle, how they lived, and why they lived the way that they did, we're going to talk a little bit more about exactly what they did believe. So we're going to delve into the theology a little bit more, but I wanted to talk about that as we talk about the physical ways in which they are expressed, because that's my favorite thing about the Shakers. So I think I'm actually done. Oh, my last slide. Yeah, so here's actually Well, there's a drawing of the Cane Ridge Revival, and you can go and you can see in Paris in Bourbon County today, the building. It's actually got a structure built over it to protect it because it's so old, where this revival actually happened. And if I'm remembering correctly, there were documents, weren't there, yes, that were talking about how evil the Shakers were. Don't listen to them there. And then this is actually the first building that they built. This is, we called it the Deacon's Office while I worked at Shaker Village because it was the last use, but it was actually their first family dwelling. So.
We have 1 minute for questions for Rick.
How did they feel about scripture since they didn't value?
They professed to believe in scripture. I mean, they didn't hold to the Trinity. They didn't hold to a lot of traditional Christian doctrines, but they believed in scripture in some very interesting ways, which we will talk about. Yeah.
The Trinity is a doctrine that's developed for centuries by the church, right? And it's not clear from scripture. That's why there were so many Christological and Trinitarian heresies at the beginning of the faith. And so, interestingly, if you reject that whole traditional apparatus, why shouldn't you reject the Trinity?
They do get more relatable, though. It doesn't stay this way forever, so I'm not going to be talking about their crazy dancing for the next 5 weeks. But it does get more relatable. But yeah, they did hold the scripture in some interesting ways. Any other questions?
Were they pacifists?
They were. They were pacifists. I think out of, goodness, nearly 100 years at the village, there were only 2 or 3 recorded fights, and they never engaged in with the mobs who would often visit their villages. So,
you know how some of the religious sects hold off the dancing, things like that, is evil, but that have come from the fact that these Quaker and Shaker and so on, and these that dance.
Perhaps. I mean, frankly, you know, a lot of the accounts, which I'll talk about a little bit more later, but of people visiting Shaker Village of Pleasant Hill, when they left, they are just kind of terrified, honestly. I mean, there's, when they engaged in worship with them, right, if they were coming to think about being a convert, some people truly loved it, but other people just thought that it was very strange, and I don't know if that's the case, though, if that's why they reacted against it, but I do know that dancing was a huge part of their worship, and it becomes more formalized over time, so it's not all agitating and rolling on the floor. That's how it started, but then, you know, when you think of today, the Shakers dancing in lines together and singing, "'Tis a gift to be simple," you know, it did become that eventually, but this is just how they began.